I want to begin this evening's message that we're zeroing in on verses 6 and 7 of this passage with an anecdote from the early church. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the name Ignatius. Ignatius was an early church father, a man who, among other leaders of the church, laid down his life for the gospel. And this early church father, as he was captured by the persecutors of the church, was being carried off to Rome. And as this pastor of the ancient church was making his way, as they were stopping at various cities and towns, his pastoral heart reached out to the needs of the Christians that he met along the way. He would encourage them. He would preach to them. And we have still extant letters that he wrote to these various places as he was taken to Rome to meet his end here in this world. His great concern as he wrote these letters was for the establishment of these Christian people, to seek a good anchor for them, a firm rock upon which to latch the churches from the winds and the waves of the pagan world. What did this man choose as he was facing his hour of death and his concern about the rising generation of his day? Did he encourage them with the greatness of Christ, the magnificence of the Savior sent from above? Did he point them to the power of the Spirit that changes dead sinners into living saints? Did he highlight the graciousness of salvation, the gospel of a free justification by faith alone? Did he point perhaps to one of the attributes of God to link them with the majesty, the power, the dominion, the sovereignty of the Lord? Or perhaps he would point them to the rock of our salvation, which is the Scriptures. God Himself speaking to us in no uncertain terms. What did he point to? I am sad to report to you that his constant message as he was going to his end was, listen to your pastor. Listen to these men that have been placed over you. Whatever your local bishop, whatever your local leader says, listen to him. That's the most important thing that I would leave to you. Brethren, how remarkably different, even in a short span of several decades, do we find in Ignatius what Paul himself writes here in Colossians chapter 2. Recognizing here the sear winds of a very potent, a noxious Gnosticism, which was aiming to knock down the poor and the weak followers of Christ there in Western Asia Minor, Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, pens these words in Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Here in these words, in the opening line of verse 6, you have the beginning of the Christian life. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. You've received Him. That term receive is a very unique term in the Greek. It signifies the receiving of a tradition. It's a term that is used of receiving a tradition from those who go before you. But this tradition that Paul highlights here is not the tradition of men. It's not the tradition of the Jewish elders that we read of in the Gospels, but rather the tradition of the apostolic message given by God. This same language is employed in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." There's the same verb. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And here in the second chapter to the church at Colossae, the message, the tradition, set over against the traditions of men mentioned in verse 8, is none other than Christ Himself. Christ is the tradition of His people. The message of the gospel given through the apostles is what we as believers have received. And then furthermore, Paul writes in the second half of verse 6, so walk in Him. There's not only a beginning in Christ, but a continuing in Him, a living in Him. We must first be made alive before we can live in and for our Savior. I recognize that some of your Bible translations that you're reading right now have, instead of the verb to walk, you have to live in Him. But the word in the original is to walk. There are several wonderful words that were available to Paul, which Paul used in other contexts, which mean to live. There's actually three or four of them. And yet he doesn't employ that. He uses the word that means to walk. One must indeed be alive to walk, but being alive does not guarantee progression. And that's why I think the metaphor should be kept. It seems that the picture of walking should be retained. Furthermore, you consider the mindset of the Greeks that were being imposed here in this setting. The ancient Greeks had a school of philosophers called by this very term, the Peripatetics, where these philosophers, men like Socrates, Aristotle, others, they would just walk around and their students would follow behind them as they spouted off their insights about life and time and the world and so forth. But the Christian, in contrast to these traditions of men, in contrast to the philosophies and the elements that are this worldly, the Christian has found the true philosophy. The Christian has found the true philosopher, the heavenly peripatetic, in Jesus Christ alone. And we walk in Him. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, there is a simple profession, the simple confession of the early church. So walk in Him. You are complete in Him now. Now walk in Him. You always have this in Paul. Paul gives us the fact. You have received, it's a fact. You are complete in Him. And then follows the command. Therefore, obey. You have, to use the Greek language, you have the indicative, which means here's the reality, followed by the imperative. Therefore, walk. You see the same thing a few verses down in chapter 3. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, if that's the fact, the indicative, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died. There's the indicative again. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. So, both of these are brought together to continue to live or to walk in Him. The seamless move from having Him to the habit of following Him. From believing to behavior. To have one without the other, brethren, ultimately is to have neither. If we are really in Christ, we will walk in a particular way. To walk as in Christ's ways is impossible without having Him as Christ and Lord of our lives. And to have Him as Christ and Lord is impossible without a changed and increasingly holy and joyful life. Now, brethren, what exactly does that mean? What does it mean, having received Christ and called to walk in Him, to walk by Him, to walk for Him? What does that look like? And that brings us to 2:7. That's today's date, isn't it? 2:7. And this is God's word for us on this evening in Colossians 2, verse 7. Would you be set and strong against the various winds of the world? Whatever they may be, we don't face Gnosticism so much as perhaps the early church did. There are forms of the New Age movement that have parallels with that. We face various other isms. We face materialism. We face just living for pleasure and so forth. Hedonism. What can we be anchored to? And these qualities of walking, progressing in Christ are laid out for us by the Apostle. There are four qualities to your life in Christ which are to be in place to make you a close and growing disciple of your Redeemer. Each of these qualities employs a different metaphor. It's a very striking thing. We see first something from the world of horticulture when he says to be rooted. That's a picture of a plant, firmly rooted. And then goes on to being built up. That takes us over to the place of construction, of architecture. And then the word established, to be established in Him, in your faith, is a picture drawn from the courtroom or from downtown, the city hall, where certificates are given to establish certain things. And then fourthly, we are taken to a riverbank where an overflow of thanksgiving is taking place. A picture of a swelling river bursting its limits on either side. All four of these, by the way, are participles, each with a slightly different nuance about them. For instance, the last one that is used here of abounding is the only active one. The other ones are passive. These are things that are done to us. As we're resting in Christ, as we're looking to Jesus and trusting in Him, God roots us in Christ. God establishes us. God builds us up. But abounding is something that is active on our part. We are moved to abound in thanksgiving to the Lord. Likewise, in the first word there, the first participle, is the only one that is in the perfect mood. The other three are all present tense. They have the idea that we are to continually be building, being built up, continually being established, continually abounding in thanksgiving. But the first one has a perfect tense, the idea of something that has happened already and has a continual effect upon us. We have been rooted and we continue to be rooted because of our relationship to the Lord. And then the third participle stands off from the first two in being connected especially to the faith. The Spirit wishes to especially tie this matter of establishment, of certitude, of assurance of your life in Christ to the Word which you have been taught. Each of these is unique. Each of them adds something that the others don't have. But they are, however, connected. They're orderly. They're progressive. Well, brethren, enough of the Greek lesson for tonight. So let's look at these briefly in turn. First of all, be and continue to be rooted, says Paul. You know, the root systems of a plant are mysterious, aren't they? You look at every plant that you see underneath the surface where you cannot view are these tendrils that are sent down into the dirt. Things that you don't see. Things that are away from your sight. And here's a picture of our own mysterious relationship to our Savior. I cannot read your heart. You cannot read mine. We cannot see our union with Christ, can we? As our roots, the root of our faith and of our life is planted into the soil of Jesus Christ, our Savior. The living vine shoots its tendrils deep into the dark and inert material below. An act that not only stabilizes the plant in that soil as so many feet holding on, but also derives nourishment from that soil. Brethren, you are that plant, and Christ is that soil. And so the first order, the central order of the Christian walk, is that of gaining some depth in the person and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you grow? Grow deeper in your faith and in your trust, in your resting in Jesus. Run to Him. You know, these Gnostics of Paul's day, I can understand why he would use this metaphor, because they were saying that they had this wonderful body of knowledge and you could be initiated into it. And the only way you can really understand it is to go deeper and deeper into it. And eventually you need some spirit guide to take you into that. Well, Paul just pushes that away and says, if you want to go deeper into something, you go deeper into Christ. You are complete in Him. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the one that we are to bring forth our nourishment, our growth, our strength from. Notice that no other foreign soil is needed. You have all that you need in Him. And so that's the first order, if you would grow, is to grow in some depth in the person and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the effect of having Christ in this continual contact in your life over in Colossians chapter 3. In verses 15 and following, Paul again exhorts the church, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. As we are abiding in Christ, setting our roots into Him, Christ abides in us. He fills us with His presence, with His Spirit. Reformed theologians have rightly identified what makes up union with Christ. It is God's Spirit laying hold upon us and our living faith that lays hold upon Jesus. So twofold aspect to that, always with the Spirit having the preeminence, having the prominence, the first act. And then our response, being made alive, is to lay hold upon Jesus. So there's the first lesson. How do we walk in Christ? We walk by faith in Him, a spiritual union with Him, where we are receiving from Him in a rich and wonderful way. The more the plant sends roots in, the more it is fed. The stronger the root system, the stronger the growth, and the more fruit that comes forth. And so there's the first aspect of your walk with the Lord. Such nutrition coming in and from Him cannot fail of making you fat and healthy, strengthening you. The Lord and His Word, they protect you, you see. Some of you have probably seen this movie that's out, The Book of Eli. A story about a man who's traveling through a post-apocalyptic world. And that movie has everything backwards about it. He has the lone copy of the Bible. And his job, according to the whispers of God in his mind, is he is there to protect the Bible as he goes through this wicked, fallen world. It's exactly backwards. It's not we who protect the Bible. It's the Bible which protects us as we are rooted in that Word of our Savior. The Word of Christ does not, the Word of the Bible does not work like a charm. It is the faithful intake of the Savior's nutritious grace, mediated through His Word, by His Spirit, that produces the fruit. Now the next picture, as we've already mentioned, takes us from the farmer's land and brings us to the construction site. Here is a building about to be put up in verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and, I don't think you have to put now, and being built up in Him. Both of these participles are in Him, a relationship to Christ. Here's the building about to be put up. All the equipment, all the steel is there. The foundation is already laid. Now the crane carries one and then another piece of the frame. And then one by one, tier by tier, one level is added to the next. Being continually built up is a part of the continuing to walk with God. We've seen construction sites. We pass them on our way to work, and we see how it's starting. There is a congregation, a Lutheran church around the corner from us who just put up a new building. It was very interesting to see all the busyness around it, and the frame finally goes up, and then another piece. And this is what God is doing in your life. God is at work in the life of the Christian. If we're walking in Him, we are adding tier by tier. We are adding level by level. Now, this does include, as with the previous picture, the idea of stability in the believer. But it adds the idea of a continual rising up to the heavenlies of God's own workmanship. You, Christian, here are no longer a plant, but you are a building. And there is to be additions to your building. The Christian who is not expanding, the Christian who is not maturing, is certainly weakened and vulnerable, slipping backwards. There really is no neutrality in this walk. It's like we're walking backwards on one of those moving stairways or walkways at the airport. And if we stop moving, we just start going backwards. We need to press forward. And that's the picture here. Peter talks about the upbuilding addition that takes place in the believer's life in 2 Peter chapter 1. He tells us by the Spirit, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear ones, we need very much to be exhorted to build, to grow, to add. This is part of the Christian life. Paul is led by the Spirit to say these things. It's very interesting. In the beginning of Colossians, he prays for these things. Look back at Colossians chapter 1. He prays in verse 10, so that you, without ceasing, I pray for you in verse 9, and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What does he pray? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. There's the plant. And increasing in the knowledge of God. That word increasing has the idea of building. Strengthened with all power. There's the same verb that's used in our passage in 2:7. According to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. But Paul doesn't stop with prayer. Paul exhorts, Paul commands, Paul stirs up these believers to continue to grow. And we need that. We need pastors and teachers. We need parents. We need friends to encourage us in the way, to call us to faithfulness, to grow. It's very easy just to coast. It seems easy. It's actually the harder way. We're called upon to add in that fashion. So Paul puts feet to these prayers by exhorting these very things. How and in what way are you growing is the question that we should all be asking ourselves tonight. There should be a deliberateness in our mindset and our commitment to such holiness. What are you working on in 2010? How are you growing? What area of your life are you saying, Lord, help me to expand, to grow, to be a better man, a better woman, by the grace of the Lord, as one who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? One old writer by the name of Robert Bolton describes this comfortable walk with God and an increased obedience in this way. He defines this walking with God as the crown of the Christian's character, and defines that walk as a sincere endeavor, punctually and precisely to manage, conduct, and dispose all of our affairs, thoughts, words, and deeds, all of our behavior and conversation, in reverence and fear, with humility and singleness of heart, as in the sight of an invisible God, under the perpetual presence of His all-seeing, glorious, pure eye, and by a comfortable consequence to enjoy, by the assistance and exercise of faith, an unutterable, sweet communion and humble familiarity with His holy majesty. In a word, to live in heaven upon earth. Can we live on any lesser level? You and I are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We should walk and live accordingly. To live in heaven upon earth, says John MacArthur, that's what the Christian life is supposed to be. It is the abundant life that our Lord promised in John 10:10. Are you adding as a building? But we can tarry no longer here as the next quality beckons us. Established in your faith, says the New American Standard. It would better be rendered established in the faith. There are two uses of the word faith in the Scriptures. There's a subjective use of the word, which is the prominent, the usual use. You're exercising your faith. I'm trusting in God. I'm believing in Christ. I'm looking to Him. That's a subjective, your act of your heart, of your life to the Lord. But there's also, on a few occasions, the objective use of this term. The faith. You have believed the faith. probably the most well-known use of this objective quality is in Jude 3, where he says, I began to write to you about one thing, but now I'm calling upon you to contend for the faith. The faith that has been delivered to you. The faith is the gospel. It's the word of God that you have believed. And this is reinforced by the following phrase, just as you were instructed. So here we are to be established by the word of God, established by the faith that calls us to trust in Jesus. It's the word of God given by the Lord to inspired apostles, which is then preached by faithful pastors like Epaphras in Colossae. He was the minister there at Colossae Orthodox Presbyterian Church. What is central here, brethren, is assurance. That word there when it says established in your faith really has the idea of certitude. The idea of assurance in the Christian life is such a blessing. How do I walk? How do I progress? You need to do it in a certain fashion with the knowledge of God's blessing in your life, of having assurance, having certitude. Why the very word faith, its root means persuasion. I'm persuaded of God's love to me. I am persuaded of His Word and walking according to that rule of faith and practice. Now the certification of your having received this true gospel is not some piece of paper, it's yourselves. God has written His Word upon your heart. He has the law written on your heart. It is demonstrated in your new and your changed lives. Being established, receptively being comforted and consoled by the tender mercies of your God, that He is your God, as you walk in the way. You know, this is just absolutely opposite to what the Gnostics offered. Theirs was the darkest labyrinth of unknowable depths, which supposedly only the true and enlightened ones could know, and led by powerful gurus. That is nothing short of a recipe for doubt and uncertainty. What they called new light was pitch black. The Christian should stay close to the infallible light of the Word in which he or she has been instructed. Christians who know their God are not easily tossed about by every wind of doctrine and acting childlike. They're mature, standing upon that Word, and recognize the kind of swap that the devil wants to make with you. He comes along and says, "This is a better way." And you have to say to him, "How can that be better than what God has already given to me?" As Jesus himself defeated temptation by quoting the Word. Let's go on now to the fourth and final feature, is that of actively, continually overflowing abundantly in thanksgiving. So we stand by the edge of a rushing, a raging river that's overflowing its banks. The new river, however, is not of water but of the Spirit. It's been opened in the regenerate that fills our lives and fills those around us with true and lasting joy and gratitude. This would flood out, as Robertson comments, the blandishments of the Gnostic teachers. Any effort of people coming and leading these astray would be met with this wall of the grace of thanksgiving and joy. How can I leave my Savior behind for such things? This word thanksgiving is found repeatedly in the book of Colossians, no less than 6 times in 4 short chapters. And certainly this should characterize your life and mine, being newly made by grace and wisdom and the power of the Lord Jesus. Our response to Him is gratitude who's raised us from the dead. And likewise, the word abounding, the word overflowing here, is used frequently by Paul in his writing, something like 26 times. He says in his writings, if you take all of what he says using this particular word, we abound in abundant grace. Christians abound in the riches of His grace. You abound in faith. We are to abound in hope. Twice he says we abound in love. We abound in rejoicing. We abound in comfort. We abound in many thanksgivings. And we abound in obedience to the commands of our Lord and to the work of the Lord in our lives. The Spirit fills us to that end. Hendrickson rightly sees the circular quality in Paul's ending word here. He says, "Gratitude is that which completes the circle, whereby blessings that drop down into our hearts and lives return to the giver in the form of unending, loving, and spontaneous adoration. Moreover, such giving of thanks increases the sense of obligation." And he references Psalm 116, verses 12 through 14. "So that those who overflow with this grace feel all the less ready to turn away from the abundance which they have in Christ Jesus the Lord and to follow the advice of false teachers." Brethren, the unthankful heart is quite vulnerable to doubts and to spiritual delusion. People who are filled with ingratitude or afflicted with bitterness have this attitude of everything, all's against me. And they start thrashing around then for some crutch, some help, instead of turning to the Lord. The more you believe, the more you will be constrained to give thanks. And the more you give thanks, the more you realize the deep secret for living solidly and persistently in gospel truth. This is the way, brethren, to walk through the valley of this world. And brethren, you and I, we must walk through it. There's no avoiding the calls of this world to our souls. How are we going to face the seductive voices that we find in every generation? Our generation, and who knows what our children and our grandchildren will face in their lives. But whatever they face, this is their root and their anchor. This is their confidence and their reason for abundance in their worship of God. Hanley Mole writes in his commentary on Colossians of a classical legend that contributes to comment and illustrate this principle. He writes, "The Sirens, by the sweetness of their magical songs, decoyed upon the rocks the mariners who sailed past their islands, and the shores were white with human bones. Ulysses with his crew and Orpheus, by different means, escaped the danger. Ulysses stopped the ears of his men with wax, and, wishing himself to hear the song and to hear it in safety, he caused himself to be fast bound to the mast. Orpheus, however, took another method. He raised his voice to the harp in loud and long praises of the immortal gods, and thus overcame the charm of the sirens with another and a better charm. Far the best in every way, says Bacon, is the remedy of Orpheus. For meditations upon things divine surpass the delights of sense, not in power only, but in sweetness as well." How do we meet with the siren song of this world? Not just by plugging our ears, not just by strapping ourselves down, but to shout, as it were, with all of the lungs of our hearts to the glory and gratitude of the Lord in His grace to us. He's been merciful to us, poor sinners that we are. We close with these words tonight. "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand. Till He returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand." Where are you standing tonight? Are you standing in the way of Christ? Are you walking in Him and with Him? I hope it's so. God make it so. Amen. Father, grant to us Your mercy and Your peace as we meditate upon these few truths from Colossians 2:7. Seal them, Lord, to our hearts. Help us to look at our own lives and be sure that we are rooted, that we are grounded, we are established, and that we are abounding in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His Word, and showing it in thanksgiving and comforts and the peace of the Holy Spirit and joy that goes beyond anything that this world has to offer. Thank you for the safety that your children have. Lord, help that to fill our minds and our hearts. May it fill our homes. May it bless our church. May we be a different people in this world of darkness. Grant to us this wonderful grace in Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Let's close with hymn 342. Christ has made the sure foundation is our closing hymn tonight.